You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Daniel chapter 2, and we will start this morning in verse 31. We begin with a dream, a dream. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Let me read this for us. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you. And its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold. Its chest and arms of silver. Its middle and thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron. Its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. And struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, like dust in the wind. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. We began 3 or 4 weeks ago in the Garden of Eden. God had created an idyllic world, a paradise. He had created man, his representative, to steward over paradise. He placed him in the garden. He commanded him to work it and to keep it. He gave him a helper suitable to his task. But sin entered the world. And you're familiar somewhat with the story. The serpent entered in and took advantage of the gullibility, the naivete of Adam and Eve. And mankind's representative, our great ancestor, fell. Sin entered the world. The curse was put upon the earth. The curse was put upon vocation and upon family. Yet God did not give up on mankind. God was faithful, though mankind had forsaken him, though mankind had broken the covenant. God continued to be faithful. He said that I will send and the offspring of the woman, and he shall crush the head of the serpent. But the serpent will wound him in the process. He will receive a wound himself on his heel. Now we saw over the last 4 weeks, we have seen shadows of this coming child of the woman. This coming offspring of Eve, we've seen that this coming one, this anointed one, this Messiah, this Christ, he is the God of Shem. He's the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Would you nod your head if you're tracking with me? He is the first and only son, the begotten son, the one who who requires and deserves the birthright. He is the ram whose brow was cut in the thorns. He is the lamb whose blood was slain. He is the son of peace, the son of shalom, the giant slayer. Amen. We've seen these shadows as we've gone throughout the entire Old Testament, all pointing forward like signposts on the highway of salvation to the coming Messiah. And I hope through all of this, it has been a blessing to you. I hope perhaps even you've learned to read your Bible in a new and fresh way, in a Christologically centered way. So, amen. Now, today, we begin in Jerusalem. Now remember, the kingdoms were in absolute shambles. The northern tribes, all 10 of them, were scattered by the Assyrians. God's judgment had come. The people had continued to be faithless, even in the promised land. They ate of the fruit of the Canaanites, just as their ancestor Adam and Eve had done. They were in absolute shambles. It appeared as though all hope was lost, but prophets continued to come and foretell the coming of the Messiah. Remember Isaiah from last week. He said, for unto us a child is born, A son is given, and the government of the world will be on his shoulders. He will bear us all up. Amen. He is the king of the universe, and of the increase of his government, the increase, the span, the sprawling and spreading of his government, there will be no end, no chronological end, no end in time, no end in geography. It would cover the entirety of the globe. He would still come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse might be found. Amen. This is the gospel hope, and it's not just for us individually, it's for the globe, it's for the trees, it's for the forests, it's for the animals, it's for all the peoples of God, of every nation, tribe, and tongue, over the entirety of the globe and over all of human history. But today, though, we pick up in Jerusalem. It's about 600 years before Jesus is to be born. It's about 600 years before Christmas. And the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies, by the Babylonian armies, chariots and horses and siege weapons, and the great Nebuchadnezzar. But if we are to theologically interpret this historical event, we need to understand that the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the wrath of God. It was under judgment, for it had apostatized. It was guilty of bloodshed, unrequited bloodshed. It was guilty of sexual immorality. Jerusalem itself killed and murdered the prophets. Jerusalem itself, the very people of God, were guilty of sacrificing their own babies to Molech. They bowed the knee to Baal and to Asherah. And they had gone the way of the world, completely assimilated, completely forgotten the promise of Christmas. And so God's judgment had come on Jerusalem in the form of the Babylonian armies. And Nebuchadnezzar, he took anything he wanted from Jerusalem. He took furniture. He took gold. He toppled the stones of the temples. He burned the entire city to the ground. The city became a wasteland, a place of wild dogs and of ravens and buzzards. And he took also with him children back to Babylon to be raised up as court servants and slaves and eunuchs. And some of the most famous children that he took with him back to Babylon, slaves, if you will, Daniel, you know, Shadrach, say with me, Meshach, and Abednego. That's right. He gave them new names. Daniel, he named Belteshazzar. He gave them state-funded educations. He wanted to do everything that he possibly could to get them to forget the faith of their fathers, to forget Christmas, and to be enculturated and assimilated into Babylonian culture, but they refused. They continue to be faithful, and God gave them favor, even in exile, even with the city of God, Jerusalem, and the temple in absolute shambles, burned to the ground. Right? Even while the Christmas message, it seemed, was completely chopped down to a stump, they remained faithful, anticipating, eagerly expecting the coming of Christmas. Amen. Now, a few years went by, and Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest man in all the world, the most powerful king of all, began to have nightmares, night terrors in the night. And he believed that these night terrors were significant, perhaps from the gods. And so he called all of his wise men and his magi and his sorcerers to him. And he said, I need you to tell me the dream. Give me the details of the dream. Give me the narrative arc of the dream. And then give me the interpretation of the dream. And they replied, you know, oh, wise king, live forever. There's not a man on the planet who can tell you both the dream and the interpretation of the dream. Tell us the dream and we'll give you the meaning. But it seems as though he was on to their ways, their vague prophecies, right? And the mentalist routines and their manipulation. He said, no. You give me the details of the dream since, you know, you're wise, since you're a magician. Give me the details of the dream and then give me the significance. And if you don't, I'm going to have you torn limb from limb and have your estates burned flat to the ground. Right. So you may know the story a little bit. And so eventually the king's patience runs out. He sends the soldiers throughout the empire and he gathers up the wise men, the magi, the sorcerers. And he goes to gather up Daniel and his companions. But Daniel beseeches the king for more time. Let us go to our Lord. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Let us go to him in prayer and he will reveal to us the dream. And so Daniel and his companions went to the Lord in prayer and in fasting. And God did just that. He revealed to him the dream. And the dream was in great significance, even for us today. Even for those who would aspire to understand the concept and the whole story of the Bible, the dream is of great significance. And so Daniel came into the presence of the king. He said, O king, live forever. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and can reveal to you the details of the dream and the significance of it. As you lay there sleeping in the night, you beheld the things which must take place after this. You beheld a terrifying, gruesome image, a great statue. Now, if you would, the purpose of this text is that you would go in your own mind's eye to imagine this image, this great statue, this terrifying and gruesome, horrific beast of a statue. And it had a head of gold, and it had arms and a chest of silver. Are you imagining it? You've got to. And it had torso of bronze, and it had legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And while this gruesome beast was walking about the earth, a stone. Are you tracking with me? A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, the chief cornerstone, the stone that was fashioned not by human hands, but by the hands of God himself from heaven, not of this world, but of another world. He who transcends us all, this stone was hurled down to earth, and it smashed into the statue right in its feet of iron and clay. And the entire house of cards came toppling down. The entire statue, the iron, the silver, the bronze, the gold, it all shattered into dust and was carried about by the winds, never to be seen again. Dust in the wind. And this great stone, which had been created and carved out and specifically chosen from the quarry by God himself, not by human hands, but by divine hands, this stone, as it crashed into the earth, began to form a giant mountain. Now, just to give you a little interpretation, a little interpretive clue, in the Old Testament, thank you, Mr. Robert, let me do this, please. In the Old Testament, the mountains oftentimes represent kingdoms. Kingdoms. And this great mountain, as it expanded, it began to spread over the entire world, displacing all of our mountains, casting other mountains into the seas. And it continued to fill the entire world. And for the glory of the Lord will fill the entirety of the earth. His vision is secure. His plan of blessings flowing as far as the curse may be found cannot be thwarted. It cannot be stopped. He is a God. He is on his throne and high, and no one can stay his hand. No one can even be a speed bump in the plans of God. This kingdom, this mountain, this stone is spreading and is sprawling over the entirety of the globe. And this king is the interpretation of the dream. You are the golden head. And as great as you are, there's another one coming after you, a kingdom of silver. And we know, historically speaking, that that is the Persian Medo Empire under the reign of Cyrus the Great. And then another is coming after him, the kingdom of bronze. We know this historically to be the Greeks and Alexander the Great, who spread his cultural influence all over the Mediterranean Sea world, going all the way to Pakistan, to Sudan, and all the way to Athens. But after you, after the Persians, after the Greeks, would come the Romans, the Empire of Iron. And in the days of the Romans, God would establish his kingdom. God would send his mountain. God would throw a stone from heaven to obliterate and incinerate all the kingdoms of this world. And though it would start off small, it would sprawl and it would spread. Amen. Now, looking back on this, it's amazing to me that this stone fashioned not by human hands, which would turn the kingdoms of this world into powder, began with a little baby in a manger. You know, God's got nothing to prove, right? God will save the world, even if it's in secret. Even if it starts with a mustard seed. He reaches into humanity, and like a sweater inside out, he grabs hold of this little child and he begins to pull. And he's turning the whole world inside out, or outside in. Soon, Nebuchadnezzar never did really get the point. He created for himself a statue, a great image of gold. He had completely missed the point of the dream and continued in pride to intentionally cause others to worship him, the head of the state, the head of the empire, the great one, the mighty Nebuchadnezzar. And so he had this great gold statue erected, and a decree was written that when the statue is presented, You know, and I can imagine it going throughout the kingdom to all the various towns. You know, this is emperor worship. This is worship of the state. This is worship of the counterfeit Christ or the Antichrist. Here he is, this golden image presented at various towns and locations. And when the harp is strummed and when the cymbals crash and the music soared, everyone was to bow to the great image, to the most powerful man on the planet. And you can imagine the scene, right? A sea of worshipers. The music soaring. They all bow like wheat blown over in the wind. And those three knuckleheads, right? Those three foolish, humble, bold, courageous Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, standing there up straight. Being all distinctly biblical, right? Being all distinct. You know, how can they bow to the king of this world when they have a relationship with the King of Kings? How can they get all impressed with the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of gold, when they are anticipating the stone hurled out of heaven to crash into this world? Right? How can they bow down to the gods of this world when they believe in Christmas? They can't. When they believe in the coming of the Christ at Christmas. And so they stand up boldly, yet humble. They're not the saviors, they're not the kings, but they anticipate and they eagerly expect the true king. And so with humility and with courage, they stand their ground. They refuse to be assimilated. They refuse to bow down to the gods of this world. So Nebuchadnezzar's wrath is kindled. He kindles the oven 7 times. Do you know the story a little bit? He turns the ovens up 7 times. He's so angry. It's so hot. Then when they take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the fiery furnace, the soldiers themselves are incinerated. Door shut. They're in there. In the furnace. In the consuming fire. And Nebuchadnezzar, he looks, right? Rubs his eyes. Oh, my mind's playing tricks on me. Counselors, he needs some advice on this. You know, come over here. Didn't we? I'm checking the records here. Didn't we not throw 3 men in? And they were all bound. Right. And the counselors checked the books. Yes, indeed. So we threw in 3 men and they were all bound. Well, I see 4 men. And they're not bound. Their chains have been broken. And they're walking around in there. Having a little convo. Right? And the fourth one has the appearance of a son of the gods. Do you know who that is? He's the stone. He's the stone. He's the one who would crash into this world in the form of a baby and who is currently turning the empires of this world to dust. You know, don't turn on the news if you want to get in touch with reality. Open up your scriptures where no one else is looking. See where the star has risen. Go to the manger and you'll see what's really taking place in this world. The sprawling and spreading of the great mountain established by God. Nebuchadnezzar said, who is the God who can deliver like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Right? And of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David and Solomon and Ruth and Boaz. And Rahab, and Adam, and Eve, and Methuselah, and Enoch. Who is the God who can deliver like our God? You know, he didn't even know the half of it. He didn't even know the half of it. He didn't know that God would come down. And he would enter into the fiery furnace of God's all-consuming fire. He would enter in so that we might exit out. So that we might walk around in the consuming fire of God's presence without even the smell of wrath on our clothing. He would enter the fiery furnace, the Son of God, in order that we might be free and that our bonds might be released. Amen. Before we leave Daniel, and I wasn't going to do this, but we have our crowd is small enough now. I feel like there is a connection. I feel like I can do this. Right? Turn over in your Bible to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Before we leave the story of Daniel, before we proceed, I want to show you a passage in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. It's a passage that can be a little too complex for a large audience and for, you know, a one-time conversation. But look at this with me. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. What had happened, let me give you the context. Daniel, back when Nebuchadnezzar was surrounding the city, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar were hurling stones into the city, breaking apart the walls, setting the whole thing on fire. But there was this crazy prophet running around named, anybody know who it was? Jeremiah, that's right, Christ Church Academy, yeah. So, Jeremiah's running around the town, and he's prophesying, just surrender, okay? This is God's doing. The Babylonians aren't stronger than God. You think God's going to allow his city to be destroyed unless it's of his will? Just surrender. This is God's doing. But this is a strange story. God commands Jeremiah in the midst of the siege. I mean, this is bad, guys. There's famine. There's cannibalism going on. It's bad. All right. If you know anything about sieges, it's bad. And God commands Jeremiah to buy a field. Right. You know, prepare for a little farming. Sign the documents. Go to the lawyer. Get the title deed. Now, on one hand, you think, well, land's got to be cheap, right, at this point. But God says, buy this land, get the title deed, and save it, because you're coming back. And when you come back, you know, I suppose your descendants will have some, what is it called when the value of land goes up? You'll have some appreciating land, right? Very interesting. Why is it that he's having to buy land? Because they were coming back. And it says in Jeremiah chapter 30 and various other places in Jeremiah that they would come back in 70 years. Now, you have to understand this. Track with me. There's no printing press. People don't all have Bibles like we do. People are doing their devotions together. And it's a different situation. They don't all have, you know, iPhones and Bibles and things of that sort. So Daniel, he's probably a rich man, a powerful man to some degree. He has a lot of favor. And so he has access to these scrolls. And he has the scrolls that were written by Jeremiah's scribe that transcribed all the various things that Jeremiah said and all the things that took place around the siege. So Daniel is reading through the scrolls. And he stumbles upon various passages in Jeremiah chapter 30, and he finds out that it was prophesied that everyone's going to return in 70 years. You see, this isn't common knowledge. Not everybody has the scriptures. He discovers this 70 years, and he begins to rejoice and shout. And he begins to confess the sins of Israel. We have been faithless. We have eaten the fruit of the Canaanites. We are guilty of bloodshed. We are guilty of immorality. We are guilty of apostasy. But Lord, you are faithful. You will send the Redeemer. You will send the Christ. There is a seed which will be born of the woman, born of Judah and of David and Solomon. And nothing can stop your hand. And he's having this worship service. And an angel appears to him. And the angel Gabriel appears to him. And says, I have come to give you insight. This is amazing, okay? And if you check there in verse 24, the angel reveals something that had never been revealed before. At least not this explicitly. Verse 24, the angel says, 70 sevens. You found out that in 70 you'll return to Jerusalem. But let me tell you this, in 70 sevens. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgressions, to put an end to sin. What? There was a set time period of 70 sevens in which God will put an end to sin. This is stepping up a bit. This time period is decreed for your city and for your holy people to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. You see what the angel Gabriel is revealing to Daniel? This is more than just the conquering of earthly kingdoms. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. If you will notice in verse 26, he gives us the reason and he gives us the method, for the anointed one will die. right there in the pages of Scripture. The foretelling of the Messiah to come, the anointed one. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. Translated into English, it is Christ or Messiah. He will come and he will surely die to put an end to sin, to put an end to wickedness. And Daniel, it's going to happen in 77s. Talk about a worship service, right? Christmas is coming, Daniel. Christmas is coming. Soon, Nebuchadnezzar's empire collapsed. Just as was foretold, the silver empire would come and it would completely destroy the golden empire. In fact, it was in the middle of the night that the Persian armies, led by Cyrus the Great, waded secretly through the Euphrates River into the capital city of Babylon. And like a thief in the night, their city was judged. And the writing had been on the wall for quite some time, but they read it right there at the last minute. And that night, his empire was taken from him. And Cyrus the Great took over as the greatest man in the world. Cyrus the Great, the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire, whose kingdom spread all the way to Pakistan, to Sudan, all the way up to Thermopylae and Athens in Greece. It was at this time that Confucius was born over in the East. About the same time, about 500 years before Christmas. In the West, in Athens, Pythagoras was establishing the foundations of algebra and math. Sophocles was writing Oedipus Rex. Socrates was teaching in the streets of Athens. But where no one was looking. Right? While the foundations of Eastern and Western civilization were being established, where no one was looking, over in Jerusalem, in a burned out city, a home for buzzards and coyotes, if they have those there, wild dogs, men like Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel were rebuilding the temple. It had been decreed by Cyrus the Great that they could return 70 years later, just as has been prophesied by Jeremiah. They would return and they would rebuild the temple. It was a smaller temple, but it was that temple that was standing when Jesus would come to it. It was that temple that he drove out the money changers from. It's that temple that he stood in front of and said, tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. The son of Shalom who would come to build God's temple. Not only was that occurring in Jerusalem, in Susa, there was a young girl named Hadassah that was born. Not everyone went back to Jerusalem, but Hadassah, who we commonly know as Esther, was sacrificing her life, entering into to the chamber of the king, even at risk of her own death. She became a substitute and a mediator for her people to save them from the curse and the punishment and the murder of evil Haman. Sound familiar? And the prophets continued to come. Christmas was still on. Haggai told us that the Messiah would come. He would enter Jerusalem. And he would appear before his temple. Zechariah told us that he would come humbly, lowly, riding on a donkey. Micah told us to look for him to be born in the city of Bethlehem, the city of David, where David was tending his sheep when he heard the news of Goliath and the war. The prophets continued. Now, there's a lot of prophets. Jonah told us that God would send his son to the Gentiles after being raised up from 3 days in the belly of death. See, Hosea taught us that though we are adulterous, God will never forsake us, never leave us, and never quit us. Christmas will never be canceled. And Malachi, who I like to call Malachi, the only Italian prophet, right? Not really. Malachi told us that the Messiah would come after the final prophet, the forerunner. And then just as it was foretold to Daniel, the prophecies would be sealed. Silence. For 400 years. God did not send a prophet. God did not say anything else. All that needed to be said was said. The prophets ceased. The prophecies were sealed. 400 years of silence. The empires were still moving and raging. Alexander the Great was increasing in power, and he spread his entire empire all over the Mediterranean seaworld, just as it had been prophesied. The kingdom of bronze would arise. On the river of Tiber, over in the Italian peninsula, Rome was just being established, a little fishing village. The empires of this world building and shaking, kings coming and going. You know, the kingdom's raging, yet God waiting. And the humble and the lowly and the meek, not looking where the rest of the world was looking, but looking elsewhere, like the wise men looking for the star in the east, looking toward the town of Bethlehem, waiting and watching with great anticipation and great expectation for the coming of the Anointed One. And then, you know, right? The angel appears to Elizabeth. You will have a son. His name will be John, the forerunner, as prophesied by Malachi. The angel appeared to Mary. You will have a son. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will conceive a child, and his name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You understand now why, when Mary and Joseph appeared at the temple with young Jesus, that the man Simeon was waiting. You understand now why it says that Simeon was one of those who waited with great expectation for the consolation of Israel, for the coming of the Messiah. You understand now why Simeon held up the Christ child and said, "Behold, now my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." It was the prophecy foretold since the beginning of time. Now, each week I've asked this question, how do we respond? And I've said with merriment and joy, but let me ask you another question. How do we participate? The kingdom that was established by God crashed into this world. It is currently eradicating all other kingdoms, turning them to dust and power. The mountain is spreading and sprawling over the entirety of the globe. It's not just that we remember Christmas. We are swept up into Christmas. It is the new paradigm for the universe. It is the new way in which we interpret all of life. It is our new cause and our new mission. You see, Jesus said, he said to his disciples in John chapter 17, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Go into all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," into this new kingdom dynamic that has dawned upon the world that others cannot see. Baptize them into this new resurrection reality and teach them everything that their king has taught them. Go out into the nations. The mountain and the kingdom of God is spreading and sprawling all over the globe. Can you see that through the news? Are you in touch with reality? Can you read between the lines? Christmas has come. Christmas is growing and sweeping and spreading all over the entire globe. And we're caught up in it. He reaches into humanity like an inside-out sweater, and he pulls Christ out. But we all follow in his train as he makes the world outside in, as he makes all justice and righteousness flow, as his blessings flow as far as the curse might be found. We're swept up in it. You have a cause, don't you? Everybody's all about getting a cause these days, having a mission. You know what the problems of this world are, don't you think? We all have our various things that we say are the problems with this world. And we all say, you know, these are the solutions. Education reform or gun control or the lack thereof. Or we could say a million different things. And some things good, some things bad. But if you don't get Christmas right, you get nothing right. You need to understand that when Jesus came down to this earth, he's not asking humanity to get a cause. He's telling humanity to join the cause. You know, he's not saying to you, find some mission, something you can devote your life to. No. He's telling you, commanding you as the king of the universe. You better get with the mission of the universe. Just as the Father sent me, I send you, so that you are not only saved from your sins, you're sent off into a Christmas mission to the nations and to your sphere of influence everywhere you go. Amen. I wasn't going to do this. Let's just do it. All right, y'all want to do it? We got time? Take your Bibles, turn to the very end. Revelation chapter 21. Now, if you've been faithful and you've done the hard ear work and you've listened all the way through Ephesians, you'll catch this. Who is the son of Shalom who came to build the temple? Who is he? Jesus. That's right. David wanted to build the temple, but it would not be built by the sword, would it? It would be built by Jesus receiving the sword himself. It would be built by the Son of Peace, the Son of Rest, the one who was anointed by the dove, the one who was a son of Shalom, Jesus Christ himself. He would build the temple. He said to Peter over on a hillside, around with all of his other disciples, he said, I will build my church. Even in the midst of hostile territory, even at the gates of Hades itself, even with the forces, all the forces of darkness all around, I'm going to build my church right in the middle of it all. And I'm going to use you, Peter, and people like you, little stones, weak vessels to do it. The Apostle Paul tells us that it is the church which is the temple of God. It is the church that Jesus Christ came to build. It is the church that he foretold he would build in the midst of Hades. It is the church which the Apostle Paul says is the house of God. Revelation chapter 21. I'm shooting from the hip here a little bit, but I feel compelled to do this. I think we see here the meaning of history. We see here the meaning of the future. We see here the end of everything, the purpose, the telos of all. And I do believe if we will read this carefully by the Spirit of God, it can use it to sweep us up into the meaning of Christmas. I need to borrow someone's Bible, though, because it's not in my notes. Josh, you love me. Don't close it on me. All right. Chapter 21, verse 1. Being revealed by Jesus to John in the island of Patmos, the things which must come to pass. Chapter 21, John sees in a vision, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. All that had been lost by the serpent, all that had been lost in paradise will be made new. Is being made new. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city. The holy city. New Jerusalem? Coming down out of heaven from God. This holy city. This new Jerusalem. Coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Picture this, guys, picture this. It's a city of people. He calls it the New Jerusalem. And it's like a bride walking the aisle. I will say this, walking the aisle of human history. To her husband. You know who the bride is, don't you? Who is the bride? It's the church. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. The God of Shem will dwell in the tents of Israel. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Listen, guys, this all started at Christmas. It's happening. It's how we see the world. It's how we interpret the world. It's how we interpret our part in the world. May we all, each and every one of us, be swept up into the message of Christmas.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.